Good morning. I hope I can preach this message from my heart, and it's been something that God has been personally dealing with in my life, and comes from my devotions. And I've been reading the book of Philippians from time to time, not consistently, not regularly, but whenever I catch myself not happy with my walk, not right with God, maybe walking and pleasing God, but realizing, you know what, we never come to a place where no matter how much we do or we think we're doing, there's always room because we're imperfect and because we're working through our sanctification, that God always has areas that he's dealing with in our life. And some of them are blatant and open for others to see, especially those that are close to you. And then you have your private life that nobody sees except God, and God is not happy with that either. But as I was reading through the book of Philippians, God began to speak to my heart about how mature these Christians were. Out of the prison epistles that you have to the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Colossians, and Philippians, he doesn't write to them about doctrinal matters as per se. As the book of Ephesians, Christ is the head of the church and what the church is supposed to be doing and fulfilling as it knows its role in relationship to Christ. Or Colossians, where it was fighting Gnosticism and he was writing from the prison epistles how Christ is to have preeminence and that he is overall, and that all knowledge and all lifestyle and all philosophies of life, believe it or not, compare nothing to who Christ is and the life that he infuses to us through salvation. And then we have the book of Galatians that talks about our liberty. And Paul was fighting legalism. And we all live very legalistically. I don't care how much you say you've grown in grace. Once you begin to give yourself a standard of living that you find your own righteousness in, you have failed right there. You have given power to sin and weakness in your life. And what happens, rather than grace being the energizer in your life, sin rises up. And like Paul, the things you don't want to do, you'll find yourself doing those things because you've stepped out of the principle of living your life and depending upon Christ. And what happens is sin ignites the flesh. Flesh finds delight in the things that are contrary to God, whether it's thought or actions, and then you find yourself falling from grace, not losing your salvation, but not walking in the power of the resurrection of Christ and the death that provides you to be dead to sin and alive unto God, to please him in a righteous walk that is willfully submitted to God, because it falls under the life of Christ and not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, which is the heart of Christ. And so as God has been dealing with me, I had no idea. I wasn't thinking about Memorial Day, a political day, or any other day. I just walked up to Pastor and said, you know, God has been putting something on my heart because he's been dealing with me. And because of that, my message is termed, are you living politically correct? Are you living politically correct? Now, I'm going to say this statement, not being disrespectful to our state or to our government. Every political thought or political institution has a religious foundation and motive for its existence. Every political, except for one, the ones that we live in, the heavenly kingdom. Every other political organization on this earth, I don't care how good it is, how much freedom it gives us, what it allows us to practice in our faith, stands contrary to Jesus Christ and God. Even though this country has been founded on biblical principles, if you see how the degeneration of what our political movement is going, it's religious. You say, no, it's not. Everything is termed speaking politically correct. You can't talk against homosexuality. You can't talk against abortion. You can't take and talk about political views or people's race or color because you're offending people. And we live in a postmodern age, and the mindset that we have in this postmodern age is to be tolerant to everyone. Everyone is right. Nobody's wrong. You live your life. I live mine. In the end, it all washes out. Doesn't matter where we go for eternity. But in this life, let's be friends. Let's be comfortable. Let's don't judge. Let's not condemn one another. And I hate to say that that philosophy has crept into the church. The standard for the church is holiness. We sang it in that song. He redeemed us. He saved us to be holy, to be separate, to be contrary. Watch this. To today's modern Christianity. Our Christianity isn't to be measured by the barometer of spiritual and religious context or environment or persuasion or influence. When Paul writes here, and I'm going to tell you the verse that he's been, it has to do with the standard that Christ fulfilled, the Word of God. The Word of God is the heart and the mind of God that when a Christian starts coming to maturity, in love he embraces God, and when he embraces God with all his heart, that heart reflects the image of Christ, and it reflects the will of God only found by the standard and the boundaries of God's Word. And when that happens to a person, and he submits himself, not because pastor said it, and I'm going to show that in Paul's letter, not because we see it exemplified in Billy Graham or great men of God, it's because personally, I, like Paul or any other great men, put themselves on the same plane as Christ, that when Christ came here as a man in chapter 2 of Philippians, it shows the humility called the kenosis theory where Christ emptied himself. He stepped out of heaven. He stripped away his glory. He filled it in the context of the weakness of human flesh. And he did it for one reason, not to show how great he was in what he could be or do, but in how great God is in the flesh with the weakness of all the flesh, that he humbled himself strictly to obedience, which is God's requirement and always has been for mankind to have a right relationship to God. And he obeyed it perfectly, not compromising that standard, so that he could just be a servant, to be a sacrifice, to save a people, particular people that he would call his own by his precious blood. But not just to redeem you and purchase you, is he infused a resurrected life that comes through the Spirit of God to ignite and to give you desires that this flesh does not have. It comes to take your mind, to illuminate it, to take the transition of the Word of God on these pages and putting it through your mind, your will, your volition, your intellect, so that God wrestles with you to turn your thinking that is upside down in areas of your life that are your weaknesses, your rebellion, your mistakes, your sin, and turn them right side up so that you can look God simply in the face and walk with God on a daily basis with a simplicity of heart of obedience. That's what his message was about. So as we come, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and as we look at this text, I pray that you would take the power that is embedded in these pages to a people, speak to our hearts in a way that we need to be spoke to in this day and age. To take the truth, Father, and break us. And I know my own life doesn't even measure up, and I confess that in so many aspects, because I do not allow the word daily to renew my mind and to bring me to a place of humility, to empty myself of all that is contrary and all that is rejected by you. Help me to understand that the only life that we have to offer you is when we live like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die daily or to die is gain, because we find ourselves in the presence of Christ. And we praise you for this. We ask for your blessing now in Christ's name. My text is going to be one verse, Philippians 1:27. I'm going to read it. He says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." I'm going to read it again. "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I read that verse, and whenever I'm done reading scripture, I always tell God, through the Holy Spirit, whatever I read today, please bring it back to my mind, whatever I need to be done in me. And I couldn't escape that verse. And the only words that kept hitting me was, only let your life be as becometh the gospel. It wouldn't escape me. And I said, God, why are you telling me this? Because my life wasn't always in every area at all times becoming of the gospel. Now I'm going to explain that. What I want to do is talk about the foundation of this church, the Philippian church, so that we have a background so that we can bring it in a context for us today. In Acts chapter 15, Gentiles were being saved. And the Jew and the Jerusalem church had a council. And they're saying, God is saving the Gentiles just like he's saving Jews. Oh my gosh, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're repenting. They're believing on Christ. And the gospel began to move out of Jerusalem into Samaria. And as the Christians were persecuted because they were forced out of Jerusalem, okay, they had to move. But they were on the move preaching Christ. And as they were preaching Christ, not just Jews were getting saved, but Gentiles. So then Paul and Barnabas were out there. They were in the middle of this, and they come back from their first missionary journey, and they come back, and they explain to the church, and Peter backs them up as well with God was doing with Cornelius, how God was saving Gentiles. And they had this whole meeting, and this is what they said. And the church had a pivotal point for doctrinal foundation to establish itself, to distinguish itself from any other religion and even Judaism. They said, a man is justified by faith, whether he's a Jew or Gentile. He's saved solely by the preaching of the cross, and if he believes that Christ was sent here by God, died for him, was buried, and rose again, they are acquitted by God judicially, declared righteous, and God makes them righteous. We are all the same in this new kingdom. We are all the same in the church. And this is what they said. Well, what do we do with the Gentiles? What do we do with them? They said nothing. Except there'll be a problem with them coming into the world, and as they're being saved, they're going to be coming around synagogues where Jews are saved. But we don't want the Jews to stumble, but to understand that we're all believing the same Messiah and the same salvation that he brought. They said, you know what? They can't eat anything sacrificed to animals. Of course, Jews would agree with that. And they can't drink anything that's been strangled by blood, because that had to do with their sacrifices to these strange gods. They could agree with that. And then they said to abstain from fornication. Because the Gentile world was given over to fornication. When you look at the Roman Empire, after the Romans were conquered by the Greeks, a lifestyle, a variety of lifestyle that was contrary to God, contrary to Jewish law, contrary to God's law, was a variety of anything and everything, what we have today in our culture. And so as the church was going to go out on its second missionary journey, and of course there was a split between Barnabas and Paul, and the church laid their hands on Silas and Paul, because he chose Silas, and as they were to go, it says that they commended them to God's grace. Meaning, God's grace meaning to be empowered and energized and find everything that they're going to do by the influence of God divinely working in them to fulfill what's not in and of themselves to accomplish a great work, take the gospel to the world. And so they left, thinking, okay, if these people get saved, we'll tell them about no sacrifices to the God, to the idols, no strangling animals, and staying from fornication, which the Jews would say, okay, that's fine. That's basically the summary of all our laws, no other gods, and living a pure life. Am I right? Am I right? And then, of course, we have to work out those other philosophies. At that time was Gnosticism and Epicureanism, where some people said, oh, the body's evil, so nothing good could come out of it, or other people saying, doesn't matter what you do in your body, because it only counts what you do inside your mind and your spirit, because the body's bad anyway, so no matter what you do, it gave you a license to do whatever you want and believe in God and have a salvation that cheapens grace. So all these philosophies were floating around. So what happens was they were going back to confirm the churches, comforting the churches, strengthening the churches, giving them doctrine. And Paul and Silas along the way pick up Timothy, whose mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile, so they circumcised him so they could take him on, because the church said, hey, he's a special kid, take him with you. He's been appointed. We could see that God has called him to ministry. Paul looked at him and said, yep, he's valuable to me. Takes him, circumcised him so he's not a stumbling block to the Jews. So they go to Asia, they go to Persia, they go to Galatia, and they're done. They're trying to go somewhere back into Asia, and God says, no, I want you to go to Macedonia. And of course, God sends him a vision. Paul sees his vision. The man said, come over and help me. So Paul says immediately, yes, let's go. Boom, they go, take a boat, go to Philippi, come into the town. Paul's there for weeks preaching and teaching. And then on a Saturday, he goes and finds women praying. proselyte, Jewish women, down by the river. And they preached the simple message of Christ, and a woman there named Lydia, seller of purple, guess what? It says that God opened her heart. It didn't say she believed because she heard. It says God opened her heart. Of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But because salvation is of grace, it emphasizes that God opened her heart. God doesn't explain why he opened her heart. He didn't say, well, out of all the women that were there that were listening while they were praying to them preach, why he only opened her heart. And then she said, if you count me faithful and you can judge and see I'm a good person, come to my house, blah, 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 blah. So while they were there, there was this false prophet that this guy had, which was a young girl. And she was running around like a mad person, and she was manic, and she was depressive. But she was infused with the demons of hell, and she would prophesy. And when I looked up this word, it meant that her hair was ratty, her eyes were bulging, she was foaming at the mouth, and she's prophesying and telling people things that were strictly not true. She was a false prophetess. And Paul just got tired of it because day after day after day, she'd follow him around and say, look at the servants of the Most High God. They came here to tell us the way of salvation. In other words, the demon was actually being used of God in her to tell these people why they were there, but they didn't understand salvation. But she pointed it out. Paul got tired and annoyed her there, heals her. So the guy loses his prophet that owned her. So what happens? It says they dragged him and Silas. They dragged them to jail. Timothy didn't go to jail, but I don't know why. So they dragged them to jail. While they're in jail at midnight, again, prayer. They're praying. They're singing. They're praising God. All of a sudden, God's so pleased with it that God applauds from heaven. There's an earthquake. The gates open. The jailer wakes up, thinks, oh my God, I'm a Roman guard. If any of these prisoners escape, they're going to torture me to no end. I'm going to kill myself. Paul said, don't kill yourself. He said, none of them are escaped. They're all here and they all can be accounted for. But listen to this. Somewhere, Paul and Silas gave him the gospel. Or he heard them giving the gospel to somebody because he comes running in with a lamp in darkness with all this ramble, everything broken down, comes in and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? This is the Philippian church. He's a jailer. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou you be saved. Now look, they didn't preach repentance to him. They didn't preach his sin to him. We don't know, but it was all there. There's not a cheap message. There's not a simple message. There's repentance. There was sin. He understood something. I want what you have. I don't have it. Your God did all this. I'm afraid of this. This is a little bit of what God's judgment is like because he wants you free. I want out and I want to be free. Not knowing that he was not only going to be free, but he was going to be set free from his sins and his old way of life. And a church started, and the people in this house were baptized like Lydia, and they stayed on, and that's how the church started. Amazing. Started in prison. Started by a river. But from the initiation, the ignition of God doing that, church grew. So 10 years later, Paul's writing them from jail. Started in jail, writing from jail. And he's writing them. And so he says, and he writes this letter to them, and this is where he's writing a mature church. He's telling them what his whole life is summed up in one word. What Timothy's life is summed up in one word. What Christ's life is summed up in one word. And what Epaphroditus's life is summed up in one word. A servant. They were all servants. Meaning they didn't have a will of their own. And the nature of their life was to submit their will and their life to Jesus Christ. Completely. With no question. And this is what astounds me. When you read about Christ, when you read about Paul, when you read about Timothy, and you read about Epaphroditus, they only had one concern, others. The maturity of their life was pouring out their life as a drink offering. That's what the scripture says in this book. And it says their life was meant to be poured out for others. Christ poured his life out for our salvation. Paul poured his life out, and as he says, and we come to this text as it transitions here. He says, I don't know if I should be sacrificed and my life given. He says, I get to go be with the Lord. But you know what? It's more needful for me to be here for the furtherance of your faith. But here's the word. The word is the pioneering of your faith, like Star Trek. In your faith, you're going where no other people have gone because it wasn't written yet. All of Christianity as we know it today was not written, nor was it founded. It was progressively being given as God progressively gave his word, and it was unfolding the mind of Christ, to bring all your thoughts in your life. And what happened was, as he began to write these people, he says, hey, the reason I'm writing you because, and I'm still here, is because you're going to be pioneering in your faith. You're going to be going in your faith where Jews haven't gone and where Gentiles in the past haven't gone. You're going to find out who you are in Christ. But this is what he says. You've not only been called to believe on him, and this is where the church is weak today because of a postmodern infection. You have been called to suffer. And this is why suffering comes. Christ said, if they first persecuted me and hated me and killed me, how much more you? If they reject the King of Glory, expect to be rejected. Why? Because your life, if it's actually being lived like Christ, it says the godly shall suffer. Listen, Paul was preaching the gospel. He was being followed everywhere by Sadducees, Pharisees, anybody who hated the preaching of the cross and the preaching that transformed people's lives and upset the living in their neighborhood. Because when these people began to live, their walk and their talk and their lifestyle and the preaching of the message offended them because it condemned them. It didn't hold their hand. It didn't soften the blow. It literally hit with the impact and the force of the gospel to tell these people, you are sinful and you need God, and the only way you can have God in your life is through Christ. And their life had to model it, not just by the preaching, but by the model of living. And that's why we have these examples in this book. He says that. You have Paul, who's in jail. He's there because his life is being poured out because he won't compromise the gospel of grace. He won't compromise the salvation that is of grace and the life that is to be continually lived by grace. And the life and its consummation is going to be totally wrapped up by the Spirit of God transforming us by grace and bringing us into the presence of God without sin. So the message we have is a great one. Salvation has a past, our past life, deals with it at the cross. It has a present. The death and the resurrection help us in our identification that we died with Christ, we're buried, we raised, and the struggle of our identification is learning how to walk in a new resurrected life in the power of the resurrection of Christ through the Spirit of God, watch this, under the submission of the Word of God. Sounds simple? It's not. So then, what happens is, in this book, it talks about the future salvation. The church anticipated the coming of Christ. Four references are made in here that talk about Christ coming. They were waiting for Christ. Listen, they didn't live every day saying, my life is so long. Paul wasn't thinking, how long am I going to be in prison? You know what they anticipated? Christ could come, and it was focused on the imminent return of Christ. They were looking for the one who died and buried and was in heaven representing them, not as one that was against them, but one that interceded and was constantly there to remind God of how much forgiveness we need daily to accomplish the work of God. And to live in a great basking of salvation, looking to the Savior. Listen, he came in humility and flesh, but when he steps out of heaven to receive the church, he's going to come as a glorified, strong bridegroom. And when he calls us, it's going to be so tender that he's going to announce it with trumpets. And in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, it's going to tell you the heart of God, how he longs to be imminently and immediately with his bride. And the church lived that way. It lived in a way that it constantly did not take its eyes off Christ. So therefore, whatever it went through on earth, it didn't matter. It didn't matter if Paul was naked, whether he was beat, whether he was in prison. It didn't matter to Epaphroditus when he was taking the gift to Paul, whether he almost lost his life. It didn't matter to Timothy that he was going to be sent by Paul to go out of his way to just go see the affairs and the state of the Philippian church so that Paul could be comforted knowing that their faith was standing firm. And come back to Paul and comfort him with the fact that his labor was not in vain, that Christ was maturing in them. And so Paul writes in this context when he says this, only let your conversation. Now this is where I get the word politically correct. Today, when I say I'm going to have a conversation with Mike, it means between Mike and I, am I right? It has to do with communicating words. What do you think about him? What he thinks about me? That could be a good thing, could be a bad thing, but we're communicating. That's not what it means. It also could mean When we say conversation, when the Bible was being translated during the King James, it could mean behavior of actions. It could be words. It has the idea of what you do. It's not what it means here. So when Paul said, let your conversation, and this is a great word. Catch up with my notes now. It means to be politically minded of who you are and who you represent. Politically minded. It means to understand your birth. What birth? I was born again. What does that mean? I was born from above. What does that mean? I was cleansed. I was washed. I was given this life. Where? In heaven. From who? From God. Why? Because Jesus says, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. And so we're to identify by our birth our political position. But not just that. We have to understand that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of what? You know why you're translated to the kingdom of light? Because people that are lost live in darkness, and they don't understand that their lives are always being scrutinized by the light. People who are born again come into the light to see through the eyes of God through his word what God approves and what God doesn't approve. And basically, you've been transferred into the kingdom of light. Watch this. So that your life is always exposed before God, so that you always know where to line your life up with God, that you're never in the dark about God's will. Whoa! And that's true. Never in the dark. Why? Because God has illuminated you. He's put the mind of Christ in you. He's got the Holy Spirit and God's word. And it's to be transforming you. And it will till the day you die, exposing what's in your life. Darkness. How can you do that? Light. What does light do? Expel it. Is it all at once for us? No. God goes into this room, then goes into this closet, goes into this corner, goes under this rug. And that's the great thing about salvation. So Paul's talking about a political uprightness. And this is what he says, the word here, okay? He uses it another time in Acts 23:1. I want you to turn there just real quick. And Paul's standing here before a council because he's defending the gospel again. Here he is back in jail, back appearing before magistrates. What is he doing? What did Christ say he was going to do for the rest of his life? He was called to be what? He was called into a ministry of suffering. He told he was going to be followed and persecuted all of his life. But this is what Paul had to say about his life. And Paul earnestly beholding the council. This is what Paul did. He stared them down. Listen, when you're right and you're faultless and you're blameless because you know you're right with God, you could behold and look at anybody and stare them down. And what does he say? Men and brethren, talking to his Jewish brethren, meaning all out of the same covenant of the law, because they were there as his accusers. But he called them brethren by his physical heritage, not because they were Christians there that were for him. They were his brethren by birth through Abraham's promise of seed, who were still dead in sin. But he addresses them politely. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What did he say? I have lived in all what? That word lived? I've lived politically correct in light of who I am representing the kingdom of God. That's what he said here, politically. I'm politically correct. And I'm going to come and I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to move or waver. I'm going to preach Christ to you. What does he do? Preaches Christ to the judge. Preaches to the council, to the jurors, and to everyone is there. And he says, look, that's the way I live. When I found out that this was talking about the aspect of my life politically, his message was right on. What is it that we negotiate our political correctness to have favor with God? What is it that you negotiate? What is it that you compromise? What is it that you let you live in your life? What is it that you look at? What is it that you hear? What is it that you say? Where is it that you go? What is it that you touch? What is it? What is it? You know what Paul said? And I believe this. I believe he wasn't perfect and he wasn't sinless. But his hands were clean and his heart was clean, and as quick as they became dirty, he knew where to go. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what? He's not only the propitiation for my sin, but for the sin. Why does God want us to know that his propitiation is for the world? I'm not going to qualify that because I'll have an argument. But what is he saying? He says, don't let your individual life of sin think that you have drained and have run out of what the sacrifices has infinitely done for you. Listen, no matter how much I sin in this life, it's never going to run out for him. It's never going to run out for him. It's never going to run out for you or you or you or you or anybody. And if I name a billion people, the blood of Christ has them covered. And so Paul is saying, live your lives in a manner politically that please God. So I'm going to go on. When he said the word only, and he says here in the beginning part of this verse, he's saying this. Only because God is letting me stay here and live, and I'm not going to be sacrificed or I'm not going to be martyred, is for your pioneering of the faith. I want you to know that every day that God gives you a pastor, that God gives you sound preachers on TV, that God gives you your Bible, that God sends you a friend to exhort you, rebuke you, instruct you, or correct you, he's doing it for the pioneering of your faith. And Paul saw it this way. When things outside of my faith came against me, whether he was in jail, whether he's being persecuted, he understood this. Oh, this is opposition. Oh, opposition is for God's opportunity in my life so that when I go forward with the gospel and the gospel makes great advances, it's not me, it's God. So everything that happens to me within the realm of the warfare that comes against me is for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel can't be stopped. Why? Christ said what? The gates of hell shall not prevail. Just because we are physically, mentally, any kind of way going through certain kind of trials, guess what's going on if we are walking politically in step? Say it. The advancement of the gospel. It's not going to be stopped. And if people come to talk about you because you're preaching the gospel, let them. Because all that does is give more ammunition for those brethren that are going to get behind me and argue and rebuttal and preach for a right reason. And who's going to be magnified? Christ. So what can I do when things come against me in my life? Rejoice. Why? Because the one I represent politically is being advanced. You have to understand something. They lived in a day politically when Caesar was a god. Now, I think it's funny that in Rome, they still have a man who thinks he's God. Okay? Politically. Roman citizens lived their life by a dominant ruler who took everything from them. Yes, he said he gave them democracy. Yes, he said he gave them a republic. But in all reality, he wouldn't lay down his life for them. They were there to lay down their life for who? Him. I want you to know that we have the only despot and sovereign religiously that we served that has already laid down his life for us so that we will not fail. Why? Because death isn't the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. Because he's overcome the world and death, it's the best thing that can happen to a Christian. The problem is, when our life is taken from us, when it's outside of our hands, it's easy to die. Have no control. The hardest place to die is for you daily to take your place on the cross positionally and crucify yourself, your will, your ideas, your plans, and your dreams, and tell God they don't matter. What do you want from me? And what is your goal? And why did you apprehend me like Paul said? What is your desire for me in life? And I want you to know something. He was telling this church that they were to rally up, and we're going to look at this. I hope I get there. So that they would all stand fast as one in one purpose for one thing. Paul said, look, the gospel's not going to be hindered by opposition. The greatest way the gospel's hidden is hindered is by you compromising the life of Christ in your life. That's what hinders the gospel. But I'll tell you this, even though we fail as men, God's plan of salvation for all those that he is going to save will not be thwarted because Christ said, I have lost and I will not lose one. So do we live in guilt? No. What we live in is accountability of grace. To understand, I'm not going to thwart the plan or the will of God for his people that he's going to save. But I don't want to be the one that's going to be the stumbling block for people to get to the cross. That's what he says. Anyway. He says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. I got to get ahead of myself here. When he talks about becoming, becometh the gospel, it means this. It means to weigh out the things in your life that has its most weight to carry your decisions. Becometh is a word that means to weigh. It means that your will, your intellect, and your reasoning, according to the word, is to take the standard of the word of God and is to weigh the value of your thoughts, your words, and your actions so that when they come through you, that when God sees those things in you, they equal one thing, the gospel. What do you mean? He sees your crucified life with Christ. He sees your resurrected walk with Christ. And the fruit of that is righteousness and a walk that is pleasing to God. And the pleasing to God is that what did the gospel come to deliver us from? Say it. The condemnation of sin, one day the presence of sin, and today what does it deliver me from? The power of sin. Even though sin lives in me, does it still have authority over me? No. Why? The cross made the difference. And the resurrection of Christ has changed my relationship to sin. It pulls at me in every direction from every part of me every day. But because God says, and this is the command is a simple, continuous action in your life. All right, if somebody threw you in the middle of the ocean and they promised you, look, you can't see land, but I promise you I've given you enough food and strength within you. No matter how far you have to swim, you're going to get to the other side. What would you begin to do? Tell me, what would you do? Swim. You know what God wants you doing? You're exactly in the middle of the ocean. You don't know where the boundaries of your life are, and this is what God wants you to keep doing. Swimming. He wants you treading water spiritually. He wants you to continually do us the same old things that are mundane in your life, except for one thing, without the presence of sin. What do you mean? Live to the best of your ability that God has given you in Christ to live a simple, holy, righteous life. The way you love your wife, the way you love your children, the way you love your job, the way you love, wherever you take it, the gospel is applicable. And that's what Paul's saying. To these people. Becometh. It means to weigh. It means to take the value of worth. It means it looks at its corresponding relationships to things, and then it says you're to see that you live in such a way that when the product of your work comes out at the other end, this is what it does to everything else. Paul says everything else, he said it in this gospel, is dung. So if this is all dung, then everything that I'm going to do, if I do it according to that's within me, what is it going to do? It's going to outweigh. What is it going to have? What is it going to have? It's going to have the weight of God's approval. That's what he's saying, to live your life that way. Anyway, he says, becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or else be absent. Paul says, whether I'm there or not, what is their responsibility? To continually be living politically correct, that the things in your life that have any weight or value equal the gospel. That's all he's saying. Then he says, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. How much time do I have? I really don't want to. Now, I know some people here are Giant fans. How many here are Giant fans? Raise your hands. So I'm going to use them as an example here. Anyway, to stand fast here means to stand firm. It means to hold ground and not to give up. Do you remember how on that last play before they got the ball to win was it 207 Super Bowl? They had to keep the Patriots out of the end zone. They had to keep them from scoring. They had to hold their ground. They couldn't give up a yard. That yard would be a touchdown or a first down, it would mean the game. So he's telling this church to collectively, in the face of enemy opposition, in one spirit, unity of spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, meaning you're all walking in a submitted life to God's word, in submission to Christ, and that spirit, that unity, just like that team, you know what made them great? They didn't play as individuals. They said it themselves. They played as one. They won that game, and they didn't quit because they held their ground, and they played as one. And how did God, how was that honored? Psst, little flick of a ball into two little bitty hands upset at a team that was just unremarkable in their previous records because a team would not stand down. The church is standing down. Individuals are standing down. They're afraid of the enemy. They're afraid of what it cost them, their reputation, their pride, their whatever. There are times that God is going to call you collectively, and you're not standing alone. Each one of us is linked to the other in the body of Christ. We are all molecules together. And what he's saying, stand ground, don't move. Stand fast in the face of your enemy. And then he goes on to say, look, their fear is going to come upon them because they're going to see your peace and your joy for serving God in light of their threats, in light of the fact that they even take your life. They're going to know deep down inside because God's going to turn it and put it in their heart that it's to their condemnation that they are persecuting you. And one day they'll know who they truly been persecuting. Christ, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And that's why he says in the kenosis theory at the end, he says, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess who is Lord. Jesus Christ. So when we stand fast, what are we who are we proclaiming when we don't back down from the enemy? Whoever or what the enemy is in your life, what are you proclaiming? I'm politically serving my Lord, my sovereign, my king, my home, my kingdom, my place of exaltation, my place of rest, my place of retirement, as you will. And it takes place on battles here. Whether it comes from the community, whether it comes from an individual, whether it comes from a movement, whether it comes from the ACLIO or whoever they are, or it even comes from doctrinal error that tries to creep its way into the church. We have to be of one mind. So if we were one mind, what do we have to know? God's word. What do we have to be willing not to compromise? God's word. So what does it mean? We have to understand it. We have to search it. This one little word, I mean, I was meditating on this verse. It was cutting me every day. But when I started to study and take the scriptures apart, it actually comforted me. Because God is saying, you're part of a bigger program. You're just an individual. And we're all individuals collectively going through our own hurt, our own weaknesses, and our own defeats daily. But he says, look, my kingdom is not going to be thwarted. And even if I do snuff out a church for its lack of faithfulness and obedience, and even if I exalt these people for their suffering and persecution, he says, I want you to know that in one day I will justify every work and every deed of every believer from the time of Adam to the end when I appear in the heavens and the world will see that they have a meeting date with the judges of judges and the Lord of lords, which is Christ. And every one of us will be vindicated on that day and his church will stand glorious and without spot and it'll be glorified with Christ, and it will reign with him forever. And that's what we have to see. And that's what he was telling this church. This is how you have to live. So he says, stand as one, and it means to stand as a unified team. And when he talks about the soul and mind, the mind, he's talking about your soul, the influence and the impressions that reach your spiritual man. And what he's saying, to be standing as one, that listen, we all have to have clarity of what our ground is that we don't give up. Our intellect, our will, and our emotion. Because God didn't make us a vacuum. In the living out of our sanctification for the cross and the furtherance of the gospel, we have to make choices. And Paul says this to the Philippians, that when he prayed for them, he says in verse chapter 1 and verse 8, 9, he says, in this I pray that your love, what did he say? Your self-sacrificial love, your unconditional love. He didn't say your church. He didn't say, he's talking about the motive and the foundation of why you're doing and living your Christian life. He says, I'm praying that your love, watch what he says, may abound. And that means to excel. I can't see. It means to increase yet more and more in knowledge, okay, and in all judgment. And knowledge is full discernment or mature discernment. How does one become mature? How does a child become mature? He learns to speak. I'm Pop-Pop. One day he'll call me grandfather, and one day he's going to call me Joe as he matures. All right? How do we mature? How does our discernment mature? And this is what Paul's praying, that love, that in full discernment, it means that we grow, watch this, in our understanding of God's mind and heart that is found in his book. You have to saturate. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but what does he do day and night? He meditates where? People say, please don't take me wrong. People say, where do you get your messages from? I meditate. Even when I'm doing wrong, I'm meditating. I ask God for his word to come into my core and cut through me. And I fail so much before him as a man, as a husband, as a father, as I know before God I fail. Because the word is so pure like my Lord, and I can never live that standard. But grace picks me up. And I confess and I agree with God where my weaknesses and my shortcomings are. And I allow the blood of Christ to cleanse me, and I allow forgiveness to take hold of my heart, and I get a fresh pickup from God to say, you're not disposable. I didn't pick perfect people to do a perfect work. I only picked one. And he's already satisfied me. So everything you do comes underneath his work, that I always find you pleasing in my sight because of Jesus. So then he says this, knowing that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment. That means insight obtained by personal knowledge and pertaining to truth. As you begin to exercise God's word in your life, and you begin to put it to the test. And this is what he's saying about your love. Love embraces truth. Truth follows with actions. Do you hear me? So what happens when God's word begins to mature a person? There's a transition that takes place in his life. He begins to discern not just what he's doing wrong, why he's doing wrong. And once he begins to realize doing right what he's doing wrong, then he has to be humble to let God correct him with truth to instruct him how to correct that. Now, I'm going to say this right now. I'll probably be shot for it. There is no sin or habit that the gospel of Christ has not freed you from. If you are taken by habit and practice and sin, it is because you are not living and believing that the gospel is the power of God for deliverance or salvation. Salvation just isn't heaven. Salvation is understanding and knowing who you are in Christ and the benefit package that you have in Christ, that he came to set you free. And that freedom means that Satan has no boundary or authority over you. Sin has no boundary or authority over you, and neither does death. The problem is in our minds to think like Paul said, to have a love that is mature, to allow ourselves to sift through this book and then let it sift through us. And then I'm going to just close. He says this, to be steadfast in spirit with one mind, striving together. That word striving together, that's where the word is basically holding your ground and standing together as a team, okay? And taking the victory. But this, striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of things I didn't say in my notes related to the gospel, but the emphasis of Paul to give this command, and in the tense that it's given, this is what's so neat about it, and this is what's so humiliating about it. It puts him in the shoes of the hearers, and in the tense of the middle voice, it makes him subservient to the same command that he's giving. because the command is written under the Holy Spirit, watch this, to a local church, that even though Paul was writing it, the same principles applied to him, that he was to continue to live this life and to promote God's kingdom politically. And Paul had a fine line to walk. And I'm going to share this, and I'm going to close here. When you politically know who you are, what do you know? You know your rights. Am I right? Do you know your rights politically? If you understand what the law says and doesn't say, you understand where it prohibits and restricts and limits you, as well benefits you. So people that know the law find what? All the benefits that what? Benefit them. I want you to know that this was a mindset that Paul had, that he was a man that was in tune with his political nationality as a Jew, and he understood their laws and customs. He was also a Roman citizen and understood politically those customs. And he was also a citizen of heaven, and he understood what? God's customs. You know what was neat about this church and why they understood exactly what he was saying? And the impact just drove into their heart. Because when that church was started in jail and Paul was dragged off and they buffeted him and they whipped him and they stripped him and they shamed him and they threw him in jail and Paul went in there to sing. And what happened, once the jailer got saved, he went to the magistrates. He says, do you know what you did? What? What did we do wrong? When that soothsayer, when that gainsayer came with his soothsayer and they told you how he robbed him anymore of his future financial gain because she could prophesy and tell fortunes and read palms or whatever she did, do you know that you didn't even ask the basic question of who this Jew was? Well, no. He's a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus. He has every right, and you didn't give him a free trial that would give him the benefit of the doubt to be what? Innocent till proven guilty. Oh, my gosh. This is what they said. Well, we got to cover it up. Just scoot him out of town. Scoot him out of town. Now, Paul could have just complied and said, you know, that sounds very easy. My work here is done. The church is established, and I'm just going to walk out of town. Paul didn't do that. You know what Paul did? He knew he was establishing a church there. He knew that he was treated shamefully. He knew he came there by God's will through a vision. He knew it was no mistake that God had a people there. And Paul wanted them to be established on the right grounds. Listen, we are never to be a threat politically to the government that's over us. We are never to be politically a threat to any religious organization that God has saved us out of, even like Paul was saved out of Judaism. We are to honor those laws and those rules so that we don't offend them, but not compromising the will of God where it asks us to sin or to believe something contrary to what God's mind is. And we're not to bow down at the golden calf or animal whenever they whimsically tell us to do away with our religion or our Christ or our gospel or our Bible. Paul had them escort out of town because this is what Paul is saying. I am here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And this is what he was saying to the church. I have so made it that your lives will be easier because politically they all know that you're Roman citizens and that I didn't do anything wrong. And if anything, there was a new power, that authority that came to town, and that's Jesus Christ. And as they escort me out, Paul was giving that church a security of freedom to worship because they had misabused him. They had miscalculated him and judged him. So when Paul left, it left that church standing what? Politically sound. Paul had won the battle for them and the sacrifices of his life, thrown in jail, beat up, whatever. But he laid down his life for the furtherance of what? You know what you read about this church? You read that Paul said, you know what? Your lives are lived in such a way that you are constantly holding forth the word of what? Life. You know what that says? After his example and after where he prepared the way for them politically, he said they went on to live their lives in such a way that the weight of their life equaled the opening of their mouth to preach Christ. Is that going to be you? Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that your word is alive, and I get excited because I can never do it enough justice to implicate what you can do in our hearts. I trust your spirit to work in each and every one of us where we're at, to help us seriously think about our lives and to live in a sober way that, Father, would reflect the furtherance of the gospel. Thank you for this opportunity and this privilege. Just praise you in Christ's name.